I don't know that I've ever stepped to step up with such a heavy heart. Thanks, Ian, for doing that before I preach. I had the privilege, I think, possibly of knowing Doug longer than anybody here, other than we met in my office in 1994, before you came here, and while Hope Church was just a gleaming in some people's eyes, and it's been a wonderful time. And you know, this part of me, I'm going to preach on, does God have a purpose for our lives? And I almost kind of want to say, like God said about Job, consider my family, the Simpsons. And there's part of me that just wants to sit down and say, consider the Simpsons, the kind of heroes. So it's with overwhelming sadness, and I guess, you know, God teaches us through these things, and I've been thinking of Acts chapter 13, and it's never been more poignant to me when the church in Antioch set off Saul and Barnabas, and the words simply say, this is God speaking, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And it says, so after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. And that's what we're doing. And I don't think I've ever understood until this moment the emotions that must have been going through that church. Barnabas and Saul had been with them for quite some time and had taught them and been part of their community. So I just want to say from my family to the Simpson family, we love you deeply. And now I've got to try and get back on track. So forgive me. I appreciate Todd. He said, I'm going to be away. Could you just do the sermon? I said, sure. And I said, what's the topic? He said, does God have a purpose for my life? I thought, oh, okay. Is there meaning in the universe? You know, he drops that on me and then he runs away to New Hampshire. It's a big question. And I suspect that many people here today have a sort of sense of purpose. But my guess that would be for most of us, we don't have a fully rounded sense of that. We have inklings of it, but we don't really get it fully. And it's kind of interesting, you know, the theological stuff, if I can call it that, that's a technical term for it, the theological stuff doesn't really help me a lot in this. So, for example, the Westminster Confession, that great Reformed confession begins, you know, the purpose of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Well, that's right, but on the other hand, how does that really help me think about my life? It's sort of too far up there. The idea of being in the center of God's will for my life, of course, that's right, but how does that really help me think about the purpose of my life? It's almost like saying, I want you to go to Asia, and that's all you get. It's a big vision, but it doesn't really help you think about. Now, what we want is that on June the 9th, I want you to get on Korea Air Flight 123 that leaves at 2:38, arriving in Seoul at 5:42 the following day, and you'll be met there by Aaron Moon. We want to know exactly what we have to do. By the way, if you're on that flight, I'll be on it with you. But we want to know exactly what to do. And unfortunately, most of the time, God doesn't tell us exactly what to do either. So we're sort of stuck between this wanting certainty and certitude about what we should do on the one hand, and these sort of big, you know, vision statements that are hard to sort of understand. So what I want to share with you this morning is sort of a personal reflection that I've been developing over the course of many years now, scripturally based, sense of calling, and I can't do it justice in the 30 or so minutes I've got this morning, but a sense of how I understand purpose for my life, scripturally based, that animates my life, and I think gives me purpose, joy, and meaning. And as I look at the lives of other Christians that I admire greatly, and I'll mention a few, William Wilberforce, David Livingston, my friend Tom Phillips here in Western Massachusetts, I think it animated their lives as well. And so hopefully this will be instructional for you. My prayer simply this morning is that you'll leave here with a clearer vision for your life, an understanding that God does have a purpose for your life, and that there are certain things that he wants you to be doing, and it's important. You have a purpose, and my prayer is you just understand a little bit more of that. I can't give you the specifics. I can't tell you which flight to which town to be on. but I can maybe help you think a little bit more than some of these broad statements that we hear typically. So with that, let me start by praying for us and then move into my understanding of Scripture. Well, Father, please help me this morning as I share your word. Have me say something today that I did not expect to say. Let it be you that we see, not me. And Lord, I pray for open hearts and open minds. I pray that as people here hear your word, that they will eat and drink deeply of it, and that it will convict, it will confirm through your Holy Spirit, do a work here this morning, so that when we leave, we have a clearer idea of what it means to live the Christian life. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I believe that God has, in the Bible, three great mandates. And I think the purpose of our life finds itself in those three great mandates. And I'm going to go through them very quickly and come back and pull it together. And I've got some graphics. So the first great mandate is the Great Commandment. There we are, the Great Commandment. This is the Mark version. Mark 12:30, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. It's something we're very familiar with. And if we go to the next slide, you'll see that I'm going to start building around a triangle with the corners of which are going to be these three great commandments, or these three great mandates that we find in the Bible. You know, the great commandment is we have to realize that we are created. And that means we're creatures. And I think most of us react sort of negatively when we think about being a creature. I'm a little bit more than that. And part of that reaction, I think, is prideful. But I think part of that reaction is rooted in reality that we are, in fact, created beings, but we're very special created human beings. We've been created in the image of God, imago Dei. And that God has given us so many of the characteristics that he himself has, and we're unique in that. In the created order, we're absolutely unique in that. Psalm 8 says that we're a little lower than the heavenly realm. We're a little lower than the angels. He's created very special beings in us. And his primary command to us, this is his command when asked, you know, what is the great command? What is the most important commandment? This was his response, is you have to love God. And that's his primary asking of us, his primary command is to love him. And to love him with everything. And as you know, the scripture talks about four things, heart, soul, mind, and strength. And there are certainly at times that we're confused by those things. I mean, you could think of heart being, you know, what you desire, mind being your brain. But actually, in the reality, as you start working those things through, your heart actually is your brain. It's what you think about. Matthew 15:19 says, for out of the heart comes evil thoughts. That's where our thinking and that's where the things that we believe and think come from. It comes from our heart. Our soul, obviously, is our personhood, our spirit that was poured into us, if you go into Genesis 2:7. We were essentially a physical shell that had been created out of the dust, and it was only when God breathed life into us, he breathed spirit and soul into us, that was when we became a person. And that's the representation of soul and spirit. The mind is really the mind of the soul. In many ways, it's the conscience. And finally, the strength, of course, is our physical strength. And when God says to us, the great commandment, well, you know, love him with all of these things, all of the time, he obviously gives us a command that is very, well, it's not very difficult, it's impossible for us to do. Because all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength is something that we typically can't do. But we strive towards it. And so as we think about that great command, the questions that we have to ask ourselves are, how do I do this? And I think 1 John 5, verse 3, gives us an inkling on that, which is, this is love for God, to obey his commands. So as we think about this first great commandment, and we think about giving our entirety, heart, soul, mind, and strength to God, we think about obeying him, and that is defined as love. And so how do we obey God? Well, we have to understand who God is to begin with. We have to know who his commandments are. We have to be in Scripture. We have to understand what it is he wants us to do. And then we have to make a decision. to repent of the things, to turn away from the things that are destructive, and to move towards the things that are beautiful and are good. If you think about these things, they're heavily linked. If you have thoughts that come out of the heart that are negative, evil thoughts, as the Bible says, then what that does is it weighs down on the mind. The soul is somehow, the vitality of the soul is in some way shrunken, and at the same time, possibly physically, you're given the latitude, or you give yourself the latitude, to indulge in some of the desires that those evil thoughts begin to lead you towards. And of course, the body is a temple of God. And so you can see how these things are linked together in this whole person that we are. And that when we allow things to come at us and we allow evil thoughts to penetrate, we begin to see the things that cause us to shut down as an open human being to God. So we need to know God. We need to obey Him. The Scripture is so important in doing all of those things. Many times this is described as personal holiness. And I think one of the things the church does particularly well is it speaks about this. Many of the sermons you will get on a Sunday morning have to do with how do we do this better. Much of the Scripture in the New Testament in particular is how do we do this better. And we should learn and we should mark and we should inwardly digest these things and we should do them. So the purpose number one we have that God has given us is to love God and to obey Him. Love our Creator. Love and know our Creator. The second great mandate is this. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. We all know that. That is the Great Commission. We have the Great Commandment, the Great Commission. The Great Commission is clear in concept. It's to go and help other people understand who Jesus is. Great and clear in concept, I would have to say, for most of us, not so good in execution. I know what I should be doing, but am I doing it? You know, God calls us to be ambassadors, to be salt and light, to be witnesses. He calls us to be prepared to give an answer for the hope that lies within. He calls on us to be workers in the harvest. In Matthew 11, he talks about the harvest being plentiful, but the workers being few. And pray to the Lord of the harvest for more workers. He says, some plant, some water, some harvest. I mean, there are all these wonderful statements about evangelism. It's clear. He wants us to help take people from death to life, from the darkness to the light. We've just looked at, in Christianity Explored, the way that was described was, we're on a rescue mission. You see, people aren't in a neutral place, they're lost. People are dead. They're not dying, they're dead. And our role as Christians is as a rescue mission. So our second purpose is to be a rescue mission for God. But the third calling, and by the way, I would just stay with this for one second. The church is also very good at speaking about this. Evangelism we talk about all the time. So these are things that you should know and you should understand. None of them, what I've said so far, should be a surprise to you. In fact, you're probably sitting there going, okay, when is this going to get good? Because I know all this stuff. But I think one of the things that we do not spend enough time on is the third thing, the third great mandate, which is the cultural mandate or the creation mandate. This is Psalm 8. You made him rule over the works. This is talking about man. You made him rule over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. That builds on Genesis 1, 27 and 28, which is the first place that we see when God calling us to rule over his creation. And I want to very quickly just give you a picture and the importance of us in that picture. Because on the one hand, you can say, well, God has created, and we're just kind of along for a ride on his creation. But it's interesting, when you look at the narrative in Genesis and then go to Revelation. So if you start in Genesis 1, 2, and you go to Revelation 21 and 22, God begins us in, and by the way, those are the only chapters, as you know, in the Bible where sin no longer reigns. I think there's 1,189 chapters in the Bible. 1,185 of them are dominated by sin. These are the two chapters, either end, half of chapter 3, I guess, but of Genesis. But these are the only chapters that are without sin. God takes us from a perfect garden in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, where we walk with God, we're in community together, there is abundance, there is no sin. And then in Genesis chapter, in Revelation 21, 22, where does he take us to? The new heavens and the new earth, which is the new Jerusalem. It's the perfect city. He doesn't take us back to the garden. He takes us to the city. See, God is writing a creation narrative, even through existence and time and space right now, to take us from a garden to a city. And all the complexity of creation that is going on along the way, there is a creative activity taking place. God has not finished with his creation. He's sort of finished with the plant and equipment, the physical creation, but the human creation he is still working with. So, for example, you know, when you just to think about that in an easy way, if I think about Europe in the 11th century, does Europe in the 11th century look different than Europe in the 21st century? Yeah, in all kinds of ways. Not only in terms of the number of people that exist, but also the products that are there, the forms of government that are there, the types of society that we have, the medicines that we have, all the ways that we work with each other and understand things. God is progressing the society, and Scripture tells us that the things that we work on will in some way continue into eternity in ways that we don't understand. But God is writing this narrative from beginning to end. Secondly, if you go to Genesis chapter 2, verse 5, it says initially that God's creation was unproductive, that the shrubs, nothing was growing. And it gives two reasons for that. Reason number one it gives is there was no rain. And we look at that and we go, okay, I understand that. We got lots of stuff growing, or rather it's not growing, and the reason there's no rain. We understand that. No water, no rain, no growth. But the second reason they're given is this: there was no man to work it. God's creation was unproductive because at the time there was no man to work it. Now, does God need man to work his creation? No. I mean, he created it. He could build in an automatic growth program to it. I mean, he does not need us to work it. But for reasons that we cannot understand, but we should be grateful for, God has decided to use us as an integral part of this creation, this building of creation, this narrative moving from the garden to the city. Without us, it doesn't happen. We're not just managers sitting over some plant and equipment that are already being created. We're actually part of this process that God is going to use to extend and advance his creative kingdom. And the third thing I would say, he's given us all gifts and skills necessary to do the roles that he's given us. Every one of us in this room has been endowed with gifts and skills. Every one of us is different. And every one of us has a role to play in this creation mandate that we talk about. And I just want to say to you, this is a high calling. This is a place that we often don't talk about in the church. We're on the personal holiness and the evangelism side, if you want to think about it, the religious side of things. But this is the life side of things. And God cares as much about what we're doing in the cultural mandate as he does in the Great Commission and the Great Commandment, although the Great Commandment is the greatest of all of those. This is the basis of institutions of societies, of laws, of economics, of products and services, of well-being, physical thriving of communities. And so purpose number three of God's creation is that we are to be his co-creators of his progressing and ongoing creation. Now, it's kind of interesting when you look at those three things. If you go to the next slide. In a way, one of the things I'd like to say to you is we're kind of in the center of a whole series. Now, when I say in the center, I just mean, you know, I want to make sure that we don't think we're the center of our own little universe, but at least in this triangle, in terms of who we're touching and who we're called to touch, we sit in the center of these three things. In many ways, what we see here are relationships. And those relationships are simple. We have relationships with God. We have relationships with others, people. And we have relationships with God's kingdom, his creation. That we touch all of those three things. That in being here and being created by God, we are in relationship and we're touching and we're dealing with all of those three things. Yes, we have to have a relationship with God, but we have to have a relationship with others, and we have a relationship also with creation. And that's where God puts us into the middle of this mix. And all of a sudden, when you start to see how God has us connecting with all of these things, it suddenly begins to open our eyes a little bit to the realm of possibilities of our life together. In fact, I want to go one step further because I find this very fascinating. If you go to the second part of the Great Commandment, and you may say, those of you who are on top of your script, you can say, yeah, but you only talked about one part of the Great Commandment. There's a second part of the Great Commandment, just as hard to deal with as the first half. It says this, the second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. And in other parts of Scripture, it says, all the law and the prophets rest on these two laws. I mean, this is it. When Christ was asked, what's it all about? It's about loving me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. I think it's interesting if you think about this great commandment, which has these two pieces now, the great commandment to love God and to love your neighbor. One of the ways that I think God does that, if we go to the next slide, is this. That he uses these other aspects of the triangle, these other aspects of our relationships to be able to do that. So, for example, how do I love my neighbor? And by the way, I think the inconvenient words in loving your neighbor is as yourself. If you're down and out and you're sitting on a street side and someone comes along and gives you a dollar, while that's nice, I think you would say that's not how I would want to be treated if I was on the street. And the answer is not $10, but the answer is someone coming alongside you and saying, can I sit with you? Can I help you? What are the issues? How do I fundamentally change the situation we're in? It's inconvenient, it's difficult, but it's necessary if we're really to love other people the way we would want to be loved ourselves. Some of the ways we do that. One of the greatest ways to love somebody is to introduce them to Jesus Christ. You take him from eternal death to eternal life. There's not much greater definition of love than that. So that great second mandate, the Great Commission, feeds directly into loving your neighbor. The cultural mandate, we love our neighbor through the cultural mandate by being involved in God's creation and advancing God's creation in whatever ways we are, whether we're a teacher, whether we're in the business world, whether we're a nurse. I mean, add these things together. As we are involved in creation, as we're involved in moving forward the creative process, the things that we're doing and the things that we are helping other people. It's loving other people. You know, as you know, I spent a lot of time in Africa. Almost $1 trillion have been spent into Africa to fight the war on poverty. And I think you can see in healthcare in particular, there have been significant advances. But when you look at the economic development, while it's coming, it's very, very slow. And typically large amounts of money are being given in terms of gifts, in terms of financial support coming to support particular programs, but without a sense of creating a sustainable activity, a business machine, if you will, an industrial capability that comes out of that, which will continue to leverage those monies that have been brought in. Part of the creation mandate is we need businesses, we need education, we need hospitals, we need the things that add value that will lead to loving our neighbor. One of the great ways to help and love our neighbors, to take them out of poverty, is to give them work, to give them jobs by which they can go to work, use the gifts and skills they have for the purposes that are needed in the area that they live in so that they can then raise their families, so they can then provide jobs for other people, so that they have a sense of self-worth in doing what they're doing and using the productive gifts that God has given them. That's a real definition of picking somebody up, rather than a handout, a sense of here's a job that works, and now you can be involved with your family, you can be involved with your community, etc. But as you sit here, I think one of the questions that we need to ask ourselves, well, am I just a manager? Am I just a steward? We often use these words, manager and steward. And I think while there are many places in the Bible that those are the words that are translated, I think there's another sense that I want to give to you all this morning that I think is an important understanding of what God is calling us to. It's a word, oikonomon. Oikonomon literally stands for household manager. It's where we get the word economics from. You'll find it 11 times in the New Testament. And it has all kinds of varieties of translation. It just isn't translated as manager or household manager or servant. It's translated in different ways. Let me give you four examples. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the translation is entrusted, one entrusted by God. Now, in fact, entrusted by God with what? In 1 Corinthians 4, it's the mysteries of God. Titus 1, that's the translation for overseer. That's a spiritual leader. In Luke 12, it is the wise manager. But in 1 Peter 4, the translation is faithfully administering God's grace. So you begin to see that although you could translate oikonomai as household manager, and in many ways that's what God has asked us to be, the household manager of his creation, his household, we're the managers of it, we're the household managers of it. I think you can see from these words that his sense of managing his household is a much higher sense than this. It's being entrusted with something. It's being able to administer God's grace. It's having a spiritual component to it, as well as being a wise manager. And so what I'd love you to think about as you think about the world that God has put you in, and he's put you in a certain place. It could be a workplace. It could be a family situation. It could be a neighborhood. It could be a school. It could be a playgroup. I mean, and many of you are involved in multiple of these places. The question is, how do I think of this differently if I'm an oikonomai versus I'm a manager or a steward? And I think the invitation for us here is to think about being God's, and I don't really know the word, it's sort of an ambassador, it's sort of a co-creator, it's sort of his partner. I don't want to elevate us too much by talking about being co-creators with God. I think that gets me into a little dangerous territory. Michael's looking at me. Gets me into some dangerous territory. But it's directionally the right way. In other words, God's not just saying, here's my finished thing, just manage it, make sure the trains run on time. But he's actually saying, I'm putting you in this place of my creation. Now, be my representative there. Have my sense of ownership of that. Have my sense of thinking about what to do with that area. Be creative. You know, human beings are the only beings that we're aware of who can imagine things. You know, we think of things, we imagine how things could be or what new products might look like. Then we have the opportunity to make those physically possible. That's progression. I love the story of Walt Disney. You know, he built Disneyland, and then he was building Disney World. And he died before the opening of Disney World. And Roy opened Disney World, and someone came up to Roy, his son, and said, wouldn't it have been great for Walt to have seen this? And Roy's response is, he did see it. That's why it's here. We're imagining, we're seeing the possibilities. God doesn't ask us to run the trains on time or just manage what he's already given us. He said, this is the place I want you to be. Now be creative in it. Now do the things, if I was here, that I would do. You've got my imagination. You're in my image. You're creative like I am. How do you change the place and progress the place that you're in? Second thing I think he'd ask you to do as an oikonomai is to redeem. Now, nobody's going to be able to redeem. You know, the Bible's clear that creation is groaning and waiting for redemption. And nobody's going to claim for a moment that we as humans can redeem. We wait for Jesus to redeem. But we need to be part of the redemption process. There are ways that we can move forward. There are ways that, I was just talking to Doug a few minutes ago, and he said, you know, he's going to this plant where there's things that should have been done for like 10 years. And he's going to do it to make it more efficient, to make the product better, to change the way things are done. That's redeeming. It's applying righteousness and justice to an environment. When you get there, what's right? What's just? How do we deal with people? How do we think about product? How do we think about communities coming together to work together? Part of that is apologizing. Part of that is saying you're sorry to folks. Part of that is casting vision. There is a whole part of this that is redeeming the space that God's given you. But without question, any space you're in is flawed and needs redemption. Because anytime we're dealing with people, We know we have a flawed situation. So the question is, when you get to that place, how do I redeem it? On the one hand, how do I create? How do I think about new things that can take me forward? But how do I think about redemption? How do I think about making this place more God-like in the way it works? And I don't just mean that, oh, this is great because we've got Bible studies all the time. That's not what I mean by redeeming. I fundamentally mean changing the way things happen in that environment to make it more productive, to make it a healthier organization, a place where people can live and coexist together in a way that is more loving, that is more equitable, that is fairer, that is more just. For every one of you here, you can think of environments that you're involved in. You're in certain places. What does that mean for you? You're not just managing God's creation. He's given you a space. Nobody here is in a particular place accidentally. Every one of you is in the place right now where God wants you to be. Now, we might not like that, but that doesn't change that God is in that particular place. So when we're in that place, how do we think about changing it? What would God do if he was there? Because you know what? God is there through us. And that's our purpose in that particular area. How do I change it? How do I redeem it? How do I grow it? How do I create? How am I God's representative, his co-creative representative in this particular place? You know, it's a huge vision. I say to people, you know, who wander off on Monday morning to go to work, oh, it's Monday morning. Weekend was great, but oh, it's Monday morning. They miss it. God's given them this place that he wants them to be involved with. I can't wait to get to work. I love my weekends, my family, I gotta tell you. But I love getting to work because it gives me an ability to use the gifts and skills that God's given me to do something with the environment and the piece of creation that he's given me. And that gives me contentment. It gives me joy. It gives me purpose. Does it always go right? No. In fact, probably most of the time it doesn't. But you keep trying. You keep changing things. Can we just imagine for a minute? I don't know how many deeply believing Christians there are in the United States. Numbers vary between sort of 30 million and 150 million. I pick a number. I have a hard time thinking it's 150, but let's call it 30 million. If all 30 million of us went to work tomorrow with a sense that this is where God's got me and I'm going to transform this place in the likeness of Jesus Christ, what does that mean? I'm going to bring creativity. I'm going to pull people together. I'm going to solve that problem. We're going to deal with this issue that's been underlying my workplace for years that nobody's really addressed. How do I get at that? And by the way, you don't have to be a CEO to address those issues. Any work group you're involved in, you can change and you can address those issues. How would the world look if we started to do that? Oh, and by the way, if we started to do that, wouldn't people start to want to come to you and say, why are you like this? And doesn't that give you the opportunity then to move across the bottom line to talk about who you love and who's changed your life and why you do it and why you give other people credit? And why you still smile when times are bad, and why you have equanimity in the turbulence. What a great opportunity. And by the way, you're also building with God, you're loving God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength at the same time. I love some of these great heroes of the faith. William Wilberforce. You know, William Wilberforce, as he became a Christian, was debating whether to go into the ministry. And it was William Pitt the Younger who basically convinced him to say, stay in politics. You know, there's no politicians here, I hope, but there's a big divide between going into the ministry and going into politics. That's a tough place. Ministry's a tough place too, right? They're all tough places. But he decided to stay in the world of politics. And 43 years later, and we all know the story of the abolition of slavery, completely transformed a community. One man transformed the lives of millions of people. David Livingstone, on the other hand, was a missionary. So he started in the church. But when he went to Africa, and he obviously, you know, had a heart for the souls and the people of Africa, he had a much broader vision. In fact, if you go to see his statue that's at the foot of the Victoria Falls on the Zambezi River, you'll see three words: Christ, commerce, civilization. As he was committed to all three. He knew that the primacy of Christ was the first place to start, but he also understood that unless you had commerce and unless you had civilization, and by civilization he meant the organization, you know, government, politics, whatever, politics with a small p, how we organize ourselves, that people would not thrive. And if people didn't thrive, then the words of Christ in some ways would be diminished and the promises of Christ would not be met. By the way, when you go back to Africa today, that's still the situation you find. But even as a churchman, he had this vision that unless you were able to do more in a holistic sense, then the gospel couldn't truly be preached. Another man in the same vein, Wilfred Grenfell. Wilfred Grenfell was a doctor out of England. By the way, if you don't read missionary biographies, I really recommend them. They're really fun, they're easy reading, and they're very inspiring. William Grenfell was a doctor out of the UK. He started ministering to the fishing fleets in the North Sea and eventually transitioned across to Labrador, Nova Scotia, where he ministered to the salmon fishing population, and which was a very hard done by population. They made just about enough money fishing in the summer and the spring so that they could last out the winter so that they could fish again in the summer and the spring. And he did two things. Obviously he brought the word of God, but he brought and he brought medical care. But he also helped the fishermen create cooperatives so that they put all their fish catches together and were able to go and sell against Hudson Bay and some of the big traders with much more economic power and raise the price of fish significantly, which caused him to be a great enemy of the powerful and the rich, as you can imagine. But he did, and he then went on further to the communities to start building things like sawmills so that they could find other sources of income. Because he saw that just knowing Jesus, while important and preeminent, was also not enough, and he needed to help them in those areas too. I think of my friend Tom Phillips, the Raytheon CEO who became Christian while he was the CEO of Raytheon, and it completely turned around his life to ask the question, how do I run a major modern corporation as a Christian? And as a result of that, Raytheon has gone from strength to strength, and if you talk to people who work at Raytheon, even though he's now, I think they're now three CEOs down the road, it's a very different company than most. Tom has also helped many, many institutions along the way. And, of course, he's probably most famous for the fact that he led Chuck Colson to Christ. One day, he just simply told his friend Chuck Colson what the real truth was, the evangelism, and Chuck Colson's life, obviously, is an open book. And, you know, this is where this is where it's going to be tough again, but I want to point to The Simpsons. If you want to see a modern-day example of a family that have a vision and a purpose, look at The Simpsons. They're going off, and even we heard it this morning, they're going off, they're not quite sure, they don't know what church they're going to go, they don't quite know what God has for them. It's very inconvenient to do the things they're doing, they're tearing everything up, but while they were here, you know, foster care, being an elder of a church, working with his company, all the groups that they've looked after over the time. I mean, if you want to see a life lived in an integrated Christian fashion, in a holistic fashion, and you want to see them going off now to do what they're called to do, even though it's painful for all of us and for them. That's a Christian life. That's a purposeful life. And I'm sure they haven't figured all this out, and they don't have triangles and all this kind of stuff in their head, and you know, but they just know that this is what God is calling to do. There's a big purpose to their life. And my ache here today is that every one of us would feel that same sense of purpose. Because the problem is most Christians just skip across the surface of life. We don't get deeply into these things. We don't think about what God is calling us to do. We don't see our place of work as, you know, sometimes we call it our ministry. Sometimes we go to work so that we can tell people about Jesus. Now, those things are all good. But that's not the primary purpose. When we go to work to create in God's kingdom. When we spend time with people talking about Jesus, to bring them into the kingdom. When we spend our time on our knees, it's to know who God is, to be closer to him, to understand what his commandments and our desires for us is, and for us to obey him. It's in this relational network that we live and that God breathes life and passion into us that then gives us focus. It allows us to use the gifts and skills he's given us because he's not going to put you in a place that's not going to work. and it will give you peace, purpose, and contentment. I think that's it. It's as simple as that. All we have to do now is go do it, right? But this is a personal reflection, and I'm sure there are lots of other things that people would like to add. But for me, this is a framework that I understand what it is that God has for me. Now, does it mean I know all the details? No. But what it does is it opens my eyes and it takes me into a place. You know, when you know you're going in that direction, you're kind of looking that way, and then anything along the way you pick up and you deal with. You don't exactly know the path. If you told me 10 years ago that I'd be doing the things I'm doing today, I didn't even have a category for the things I'm doing today. But God knew. And so my final encouragement to you all is just let go. Because that's part of the big deal here, right? Is we want to hold on. We want to control our lives. We kind of have a nice view of what our lives should be. We're white-knuckling, you know. Yes, God, I'm listening to you, but I really like to go that way. You know, are we living the lives that God wants us to, or are we living the lives we want, hoping that God will bless it? We're white-knuckling, most of us. My encouragement to you is let go, because the journey you'll go on is so much more fun. It's so much more meaningful. It's so much more purposeful, and it's for the kingdom. You know, we bemoan as Christians about how we can't do anything anymore, how we can't change things, how we're being marginalized. Well, we're being marginalized because we're pulling back into our little holy huddles. And my commendation to you to do is get out there. Get into your piece of creation. Let's go forward. You have God on your side. You have the strength of the resurrected Jesus Christ. Do we need anything else? It's time to make a change, and it's time to change the world. God's way, not our way. God's way, and all we want to be is faithful instruments of God's plan for ourselves. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for this group of wonderful men and women. Thank you for their desire to serve you. Thank you for your word and the way we can mine it to understand, so that while there are broad, you know, and these high level commands that we have, we can also dig deeply and see specifically things that we should be doing. Each and every one of us is in a different place. Holy Spirit, I just beg you today to speak to people here today and give them clarity, give them encouragement. At times, maybe chastise. You know, Holy Spirit, you have an ability to speak to our souls and change our hearts. Let us be your people. Let us be your representatives, your oikonomon here in your creation, and let's help build the creation that you have planned. And let us fulfill the purposes for which you have made each and every one of us without mistake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.